Daniel chapter 1. This is in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, under Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such set ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and the name of Hananiah, of Shadrach, and Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be at this time now as we open up your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just use me and fill me with your power. Lord, I pray that you would just move me out of the way. And whatever you want to be said, Lord, I pray that that would be what is said tonight, and hold back what we don't need to hear. In your name, amen. I'm not ashamed of being a Christian. I love the opportunity to talk to people about it. People at my work, they know I'm a Christian. I don't hide it. I'm proud of it. I am proud that Jesus saved me. I'm honored. I don't feel that I'm worthy of it. I don't feel as, and if anybody's real to themselves, we got a ring here, Mr. Commander, just a little bit. I'm hearing it. And, all right, that's good. But if we're honest with ourselves, nobody knows you better than you. You know the struggles that you have. You know the sin that's in your heart. And you know better than anybody else that you do not deserve heaven. Well, when you read about heaven and all the things that are prepared for us, and then you read about the sacrifice that Jesus had to go through, and I've done a lot of study on the crucifixion and what historically the scourging process and all the things that took place from a physical aspect that Jesus had to go through. And it's a lot. And to think that Jesus did all of that because he loved us. To think that Jesus would suffer like he did because he knew that if he didn't, we'd have no hope. That's it. We would die and we'd go straight to hell. But because of the love that Jesus has, he sacrificed himself. He became obedient, and he became a servant, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, as the Bible says. And he did it for us. Boy, that's amazing to think. I was reading Genesis earlier this afternoon. And to think of all the power that God has creating the world. And the Bible says, and God said it, and it was so, and it was good. And to think that no matter what God would do and create, it was good. And the power that he has, the ability that he has to be able to take and create this beautiful world that we live in out of absolutely nothing. I enjoy Montana. We are spoiled here. I remember in California, people would not know what it's like to see snow fall from the sky. Some people like that because they don't like the cold. And I don't mind it. I like the cold. I'd rather have to put jackets on than be so hot that you can't do anything. But we're spoiled here. We get to see God's creation. How many churches do you know that at any time you may drive up on our parking lot? Doctor, what'd I say, man? And see deer sitting across over and back behind building number two. You know, my boys and I were in the car once, and we got up pretty close to them and take the pictures and all that. And you just don't get that very many places. And I think that God created that for us, the power that He has. And then on top of all that, on top of the power that He has and the ability to create this beautiful place that we live in, then on top of that, He places Adam and Eve in the garden to dress it and keep it, only for Adam and Eve to sin and, in a sense, rebel against God. And at that point, He still loves them and gives them the opportunity to repent and still have a place in heaven. That's a merciful God. And because of that, we do not deserve heaven because of such a great God that we have. But I sure am glad that God loved us enough to do all that for us. We don't deserve it, but I sure am glad for it. And because of that, I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. No matter if I'm working with people that would have nothing to do with it. I've tried inviting coworkers before, and you know what they say? That's just not my scene. Now, come on, we got special meetings. Why don't you come to our church? And, well, that's just not for me. And yes, it is. Well, you know, I'd just rather be doing something different. And there's going to come a point in time in their lives when they're going to wish that they did. But I'm not ashamed to it. I'll tell them. And they'll talk about their night, their weekends before and the things that they did and the drinking and the things that they don't remember and all that stuff. And they know my stand on that. On Wednesdays, I'll sit there and I'll be telling them, all right, we'll see you guys later. And they're like, oh, yeah, it's Wednesday. It's church day for you. That's right. I'm going to church. You go home and watch your TV. I'm going to go fellowship with other Christians. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed to tell people on the street that there is a God. Ask them if they know for sure they're on their way to heaven and presenting the plan of salvation to them. And that's how we should be. Of course, just like you, and at times I wish that I was better at that and stronger at that, but I am not ashamed of Christ. But here when we find Daniel, we find that there was a group of people who knew what to do and knew what was right and chose not to do it. Isn't it amazing to think that of all the people that were taken into captivity, we only know the name of four. Just four. That there's a larger group than what we have here that was carried off into Babylon. And here, as it says here, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Not only did he take the king's seed, but he took people that were educated. He took the smart ones. The ones that understood how to read. These are the people that would have known the scriptures. They were trained up understanding the Bible and the Old Testament up to that point. They knew it. They knew what the Bible said. They knew the laws that they were supposed to abide by. They were not ignorant people. These people were, like I said, they were the smart ones, the well-groomed. They're the ones that if you walked into the temple, they would not be afraid to get up and to speak and expound on the Word of God. But as soon as their environment changed, as soon as something happened that they weren't planning on, everything changes. Somebody once said that who I am in the dark is who I really am. When things happen in our lives and when we're by ourselves or when we're not in that limelight, or if things happen and things change in our lives, usually that exposes who we really are, what we're really like. If we really believe the things that we've been reading about and the things that we come and sit down in the church service and hear all these things being taught, when we're put to the test, that's when we find out the caliber of Christian that we are. And all these people that were carried away to Babylon, we only find four that took a stand. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Four. And even these four still had to, you know, it's not like they said, well, we're going to take a stand for what's right. And they said, oh, wow, we really appreciate that. Okay, you're going to have everything easy now. It didn't happen that way. You see, the devil is trying to infiltrate our homes and get us to be weaker than what we need to be. Satan wants to destroy your home. Satan knows that the one thing that he cannot defeat is a family that is united, trusting in God and faithful to God. When you put your trust in Him and you say, God, I'm just going to depend on You. The storms of life may come and things may get difficult, but I'm still going to keep my eyes on You. There's not much that Satan can do as long as you're trusting in Christ. But when he gets you sectioned off and gets you trusting in your own self and your own abilities, that's when he can weaken your family and eventually destroy it. He can do it by bringing in sin and temptation. Well, we find that time and time again through the Bible. Oh, Samson, a man that had great abilities, great potential, but sin got in his life. He allowed the temptations of the world to get him, and he was controlled by his eyes rather than being controlled with the truth that he knew that he should have been following. Satan will bring that temptation in, and he'll dangle that carrot in front of you. Why? Because he knows that if you nibble just a little bit, you start to weaken. And that chink in that armor is exposed. And he exploits it. Just like it talks about with Moses, how he did not enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He resisted that temptation. And every single one of us, and more so than ever before, we are presented with temptation. You can do things at your home and in your privacy of your home, and nobody can ever find out what you struggle with. You have hardships and temptations that are there. Nobody will know. You can hide it. But the Bible does say that be sure your sin will find you out. I used to think when I was a teenager that meant that every single time I sinned, I'm going to get caught. And then you know what happened? I sinned. I didn't get caught. What happens is we do that. We think, well, maybe I can get away with this. Or maybe this isn't as bad as I thought it was. I didn't get caught. The Bible says that our sin find us out, so I'm okay. And we continue in that. That passage of Scripture is not saying that you're going to get caught for every single time that you do it. What that scripture is talking about is when it says, and be sure your sin will find you out, is that eventually you start to have characteristics of that sin that you're dabbling into, whatever it may be. Your attitude reflects the sin that you're in. You have somebody that gets on that computer and starts looking at all that stuff that's wrong and that's wicked and against the scriptures. And their eyes start to wander. Their sin will find them out. Their eyes will expose what they've been doing. It's just nature. It's going to happen. It may not happen right away, but eventually you just stay in it long enough and it's going to happen. You start listening to that wrong type of music. What happens? It changes your attitude. It affects you. And then your attitude reflects what you've been listening to. It exposes it. Why? Because our sin will find us out. Eventually, we can't get away from it. It starts to little by little change us, and we don't even realize that it's doing it. Then eventually we find ourselves in places and we think, how did I get this attitude? Or how did I get to this place? When I used to be this, I used to do this in the church. I used to have this type of attitude, and now I don't even recognize myself. Why is it? Because little by little they started to change. When we read Daniel chapter 1 here, the Babylonians tried to change these Hebrew children. You start off and you read here, it talks about how they gave them different names. When you study this, it's pretty amazing. The word Daniel means God is my judge. They changed Daniel's name to Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar means the prince of Baal. But what a name change. And if you know anything about the Hebrew cultures, they put a lot of stock into their names. When they named a kid, they didn't just say, well, what sounds good? That's pretty much how we are today. Well, what sounds good for my kid? When my wife and I found out we're going to have Marcus, we got our baby book out, you know, that we got 1,001 baby names. And, you know, you start reading some of them and you're thinking, that's a name? What? Hey, people come up with the craziest things. I'm going to name my kid Apple. Okay. Or Hashtag. I'm serious. There's somebody that named their kid Hashtag. Plus, you know, some people, you get some people that just come out and they just want to come up with a crazy name that be different. Or you take into consideration, how does it sound? But in the Jewish tradition, they gave their names and it had some depth to it. It just didn't sound good to them. Of course, as you read some of the names in the Bible and you're like, boy, I don't even know how to pronounce that, let alone call someone that on a regular basis. But the reason why they had that was because there was some meaning behind it. And Daniel, his name meant, God is my judge. One of the things that they tried to change in these Hebrew lives is the idea that you can do whatever you want here and there'll be no judgment for it. Live your life how you want. It's amazing that when it was time for the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and go back to Israel, there was a large group of them that didn't want to go. And they stayed. Why? Because they got comfortable living their life and it was completely different than what it was in Israel. There's nobody there that was making sure they went to the temple, sacrificing, all that stuff. They had the attitude that I can live my life and do the things that I want and there'll be no judgment for it. But when we read our Bible, we know that there will be a judgment. We will give an account for the things that we're supposed to be doing right for God. I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to give an account how I was as a father. How I raised my kids. I have to give an account for that. Our pastor has to give an account for how he pastored our church. Why? Because there is a judgment. And for those that are unsaved, there is going to be the great white throne judgment. They can't get away from that. Even though you can try and change things and try to ignore it, it's going to happen. Well, you go out and you try doing that in our city, and you just say, you know, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm not going to obey the laws. I'll drive through stop signs, red lights, and all that. I guarantee you, you do that long enough, and there will be some red and blue lights to remind you that there is judgment when you break the law. Why? We can't get away with it. We try, and we can try to convince ourselves that it's not going to happen, but it will. Hananiah means God has been gracious. A gracious God. Shadrach means servant of sin. What a difference is that, huh? To go from being God has been gracious to I'm a servant of sin. God wants us to think of the things that He has done in our lives where He has extended His grace to us. Someone once said grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. Or the things that we get that we don't deserve. Because when we focus on that, when we focus on God's grace and we focus on the fact that we get heaven as our home and we don't deserve it, but we get it and we're thankful for it. When we think on those things, it changes our attitude. We think back and we, you know, a preacher loves that song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Why? Because you're focusing on the grace of God. I have a wonderful wife. I have three fantastic boys that God has given me. For God's grace is so good. Brother Sam and I were talking, never would have thought 6 years ago that you'd be here sitting in church with a wife and kids and all that heading off to Bible college. But God has been good. Instead, they want us to focus on the other aspect of it. You know, you're going to have troubles, you're going to have trials, and if there is a God, why did He allow all these things to happen? If He's such a good God, why did He allow Mr. Shear to have that sudden cardiac arrest? Why did He allow Mrs. Rouse to have her fall? Change their lives. Why did He allow for people to go ahead and pass away? That's not a gracious God. And I'd say yes, it is. Because God has a reason for every single thing that He does. And even still, at the end of the day, if all I get was horrible things that happened to me, at the end of my life, I still get heaven. I can't complain about that. And when we have that mindset, we're able to be more effective Christians and our life just glows a whole lot more. But instead, what the devil wants you to do is say, hey, why don't you just dabble in that sin? Don't focus on God's grace. Focus on the fun. To continue on, Mishael means who is equal to God. Meshach means the shadow of a prince. I think it's interesting here how you see the contrast between the names. Complete opposite. Who's equal to God? And in a setting like this, we'd say, there's nothing that's equal to God. But when he talks about the shadow of a prince, the idea behind that is, look at yourself and how great that you are. Get your pride going. You can be equal to God because how great you are. There's a religion that's out there that says that when you die, you get to go to your own earth and become your own God. And you get to be the ruler of it and you get to dictate it and you become a god. That's your Latter-day Saints. Why? Because we like the idea of having that power. We like to think of ourselves a whole lot higher than what we actually are. That pride in us says, we deserve that. We should be like that. God hates pride. It talks about how it's an abomination. He talks about it over and over again, how pride just will destroy us. Why? Because we're lifting ourselves up higher, and the more that you lift God up, the smaller He becomes in your life. I'm sorry, the more you lift yourself up, the smaller God becomes. Why? Because that pride can get in, and then we take our focus off of the things that God has done for us, and we just turn it on ourselves and say, boy, look at the things that I've done. Look at the talents that I have. Why is it that all these professional sports players get into so much trouble? You read about it all the time. Every single league that they have in professional sports is being faced with the same thing. How do we get our players to stop getting into trouble? DUIs, spousal abuse, murder. It's throughout every single one of them. Why? Because they have gotten to the point where they say, everybody has lifted me up to be this great super being, and I'm so wonderful in my sport, and they've built their pride up so much they think that they're above the law and they can do whatever they want. I can drive 70 miles per hour, 100 miles per hour, drunk, get in an accident and kill somebody. Why they think that way? Because of their pride. They think that they're indestructible. They think because of the power that they have in a sport, in a game, that doesn't mean anything in life. I mean, if you think about it, we get so wrapped up in all these worldly things. The people miss church for a sports game. That it becomes so important to us that we get consumed with it and we'll say, you know what, I got to stay at home and my team is playing tonight. I can't go to church. We get so wrapped up in it. And it's, when we really think back, is it worth it? Is it worth it to allow us to change? What if God had something at that church service and you miss it for a football game? That doesn't matter in 5 years. Most people don't know who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago. 10 years ago. It don't matter. Even if your team wins the Super Bowl. The Pittsburgh Penguins won the Stanley Cup years back. Do you know what it did on my life? The impact that it had? Not much. I'm a big hockey fan. I love hockey. But you know how much it had an impact in my life? I got a little bit of happiness because my team won the Stanley Cup. That's about it. But we put so much into it. And it just takes away from our relationship with God. Because we've allowed all these other things in. And then God, Satan allows us to just feed us with that pride. Boy, it's okay. You deserve this. You're so good. You look at the Garden of Eden. How did Satan get Eve to take that bite? Tapped into the pride. You take this bite, and you'll know right from wrong like a god. You'll become like a god. Go ahead and take that bite. And she said, boy, that sounds good. I like that. And here we are, cursed with sin, thousands of years later because of pride. Who is equal to God? There's nobody that is equal to God. Everything that I have is because of God, not because of me. My family I have because of God, not me. The abilities that I have is because of God, not me. I know that because at any given time, God can take it all away. Why? Because He's the one that gives and takes, and it's all because of Him. I have to keep my pride in check. I can't look at my shadow and say, boy, that's a really good-looking shadow right there. I would think that's funny, but that's the way we look at ourselves, though. We build ourselves up, thinking that we're greater than everybody else. Azariah means God has helped. Abednego means servant of Ishtar, which was a Babylonian goddess. All the things that God has helped in your life, all the things that He's done. And with our fast-paced life, fast food mentality and all of that, we focus on what's going on right now. The children of Israel, they get to the Red Sea. Moses stretches forth his hands in the rod, and God splits it. They walk through on dry ground. And then after every single one of them gets through, and the Egyptians are racing through, and God releases the walls, and then the Egyptians are drowned in the Red Sea. And there's a great victory. The Bible talks about how there was singing, and how they're rejoicing because of the deliverance of God. And then just a little bit longer, you keep on reading in the book of Exodus, and there's murmuring and disputing. Why? Because they forgot what God did for them. When Joshua came through and stepped that foot into the Jordan River and God split it out, and they walked through, they were commanded to pick up a stone and create a memorial. Why? So that when they looked back over the years, they could look at that pile of rocks and say, look at what God did for me. Look at what He did when He split the waters. And then we went on and fought against Jericho. And we defeated Jericho and all the victories that God did. And you could look back at that point and say, God sure was good to us. Why? To bring back to remembrance the things that God has done. The problem is that we get our lives going so fast and all that, we forget about those things. We look at just today, and that's it. What's going on right now at this moment? Every single business, come January, they really don't care about what happened the previous year. All their focus turns to, what are we doing today? How are we going to make this year better than last year? Focus on right now. Don't focus as much on the previous things. Why? Because it's all about the now. And that's our society. And we have got to remember how God has helped us along the way. Write those things down. Keep them in a place that you can go back to and say, hey, I need to be reminded what God has done for me. Being able to lead Aiden to the Lord in Vacation Bible School, that's something you just don't forget. You know, those types of things, we got to write them down and how God has been there for us. Give that prayer list. And sometimes what we do with our prayer list is we write it all out and say, okay, God, here's the things that I'm praying for. And then God answers our prayer. And what's our instinct to do? Cross it off the list. Check mark it. Got that one. Erase it off. Rather than having a second list that says all of my answer to my prayers that God has done. So that when you read, when you're reading your Bible and you're praying, and you look at all those things that you're praying for to God answer your prayers, and then you look over at the other one and you say, look at all these things that God has done for me. Look at all the answers of prayers that God has. This list is so much bigger than this list over here of things that I need. And you say, God sure is good. And our hearts change. And we're able to stay on task for God. But instead, Satan wants us to get watered down. Satan wants us to be more like the world and less like the Savior. Somebody put this out on Facebook, and I was reading it today. And it's just a quick little thing that says, why I still wear a tie to church. I'm going to read this real quick. In an age when shorts, sweatpants, and bare midriffs, sometimes all at the same time, are considered acceptable attire for most churches, this man says, I stand out like a woolly mammoth. In this day of extreme casual, more and more women are throwing away, or more and more men are throwing away their ties when they go to church. Like some newly awakened Rip Van Winkle, I still wear mine. I thought I would tell you why. He says, nothing in nature of a necktie either compels us to wear it or condemns it. I guarantee you, guys will wear a necktie. It's not like we chose to do this. It must have been some woman that decided to create a necktie, because no guy would create a piece of cloth that would wrap around their neck, choking them, and think that they should wear that on a daily basis. There's nothing appealing about it. But he says, though some have tried to connect it to an evil beginning, those who use it practice the tradition of giving honor to our Lord by dressing up a bit when they go to meet with Him, with His people, to worship Him. So I ask, is this practice encouraged or discouraged in Scripture? In the parable told by Christ in Matthew 22, the king expected each of his guests to come with proper wedding garment. Not to do so was to show disrespect for the king or for the occasion. In like manner, our forefathers felt it important to come to church with clothing that showed proper respect to the Lord and to the occasion. In different times and places, that proper respect was shown in different ways. But it was shown. Even the Saturday night bath was established for the purpose of being physically clean and properly trim on the Lord's day. That's back at the time where they didn't have the luxury of taking a bath every single day or a shower every single day. But they made sure they did it Saturday night so that they'd be clean and presentable for church on Sunday. Today we swerve boldly in the other direction. We energetically oppose dressing, especially for church. Many even consider it hypocritical to do so. He says we should come as we are, and avoid any pretense. But to do the press patterns of today prove that we have a greater sincerity and a more genuine than our predecessors. This is, I think, not. The slouchy dress that we see in worship services directly corresponds to our flippant attitude toward meeting with our Maker and our Savior. We have lost our respect for the spiritual dimension of God meeting with His people. Now we want to dress like we would at a backyard barbecue. If the God is everywhere, why approach His house with any more formality than we would enter the neighborhood grocery store? The key word today is comfort. Why shouldn't I feel comfortable? After all, my comfort is the main thing. I'm not going to go out of my way for anyone, even God. And that's the attitude that people have. It's not so much about being dressed up and looking apart. It's about showing respect to God while you're in His church service. But we have that flippant attitude towards Him like God's not worth it. And it's infiltrated our churches. Our services have become user-friendly for everyone except God. More and more, He seems to be left out in the cold. But we love ourselves to death. The Sunday go-to-meeting clothes may be a tradition that is quickly fading away, but is a good tradition of one whose parting is just another sign of the times of the last times. Where's our sense of awe in the presence of God? He says He dwells in the midst of us when we meet with Him. The church is the people, not the building. He goes on and says a bunch more. But the idea is our attitudes are starting to change. But it's no big deal if we miss church. It's no big deal on how we come. Our attitude reflects it. And then God looks at it and says, well, how can I do anything with this? When you have a flippant attitude about it, it's not even that important. And I know there are some times when you can't avoid it. I know there are times when you got to show up and maybe you just come from work or something like that and you don't get a lot of time to get ready. But I tell you what, our hearts have got to be at the point where we say, God, you are worth it. I'm going to show you some respect. I'm going to come dressing my best. Why? Because I don't want to show you any dishonor. My heart, I want to make sure it's right with you. And when we allow this worldliness and this flippant attitude to infiltrate our hearts, Satan is just ditching us closer and closer to the back door of our church. Getting faster and faster to get out and to get away from it and forget the things that we heard. First thing we do when we get home is flip on the TV and find out what's going on, and we forget all the things that God spoke to our hearts said. Because it's all about a fast-paced mentality. And all in all, God's just getting pushed out even more and more, and He's getting pushed out of our hearts. And eventually, if we don't stop it, if we don't change, we'll become like all those other people that were carried away to Babylon that didn't take a stand. We know absolutely nothing about them because they didn't matter to anything to God. That was their attitude. They didn't take a stand. They weren't different. God gave them the opportunity to shine in a dark world. And only four were up to the challenge. Because of four individuals, you find Nebuchadnezzar trusting Christ as the Savior. Of course, God had to step in and intervene and bring him down pretty low. But in the end, Nebuchadnezzar prays, and it talks about at the end of chapter 4. Why? All because four people took a stand. Said, I'm going to do what I know is right. Not going to let them change me, but I'm just going to keep trusting in God and keep my heart tender for Him. But the more and more that we allow the world to infiltrate our lives, the closer we are to just ruining everything that God had planned for us. I pray that our church would not be that way. We would take a stand and do what's right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, and I pray that you'd be with us now as we have a short time of invitation. Lord, I pray that you'd just work in our hearts. Keep us tender for you. Help us to be in the world, but not of the world. Help us to not let it infiltrate our lives and change us. With our heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. We're in a short time of invitation. I ask everyone to stand to their feet as the piano begins to play. Whatever God's working on your heart, the altar's completely open. And I don't know what it is. I don't know what God may be speaking on your heart about. Maybe something completely different from what Scripture we read about, what was spoken. But can others see Christ in you? Or are you just blending in? You just long for the ride? Do you have that reverence to God, that respect that says, you know what? I want the best for Him. I want to look the best for Him. I want to make sure that I guard my heart and not let the world in. I don't want the devil to change me and get me to that point where I'm useless to God. Altar's open. You may be here tonight and you're living a lie. Not sure that you're on your way to heaven. always want to open that invitation up. If you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, step out and get it settled and done with. We'd love nothing more than the opportunity to show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Are we just playing a game, or is this serious for us? It's life and death. There are people that you come in contact with on a daily basis that are probably bound for hell. And we're the only hope. And we're too caught up in the worldly things to even see a soul in need of a Savior. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us, and we sure don't deserve it. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us as we go our separate ways. Thank you, Lord, for our pastor, what he means to us. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to watch over him and protect him. Lord, we thank you for his wife and her faithfulness to you and her soft, tender heart. And just give them a good time in Minnesota and be with each and every one of us. In your name, amen.